Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll be starting in verse 16 in our reading today, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And I'm glad everyone had a great time yesterday at the block party. My wife and I were having a different great time. We were celebrating 34 years of marriage yesterday, so... And we missed all of you, but we had a delightful time, I must say, being together. So this is our first anniversary together for the last 25 years without kids. So there is hope. Parents, there's hope. So we're in Acts chapter 17, and as you're turning there, by way of reminder, we did kick off Bethel University this last Wednesday at 6:30, and we hope you can join us if you're available to come on Wednesday nights this summer as we study philosophy and Christian worldview. We had over 20 in attendance, and I hope that we'll even have more and fill up that room this coming Wednesday and further Wednesday nights to come over the summer. So here we are in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We're in the middle of Paul's second missionary trip, and he now finds his way to Athens, where he's waiting for the rest of his team to show up, and we pick up the account in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May the Lord add his blessing at the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. Well, have you ever been lost? No, really, have you ever been lost? Okay, good, I'm not alone in that. I've been lost. That, you know, thinking you know where you are when in fact you don't even know how lost you really are. You know, over the years we have all kinds of tools that we can look at to help us find our way. A long time ago when I was a kid, my dad gave me this old U.S. Army compass. It's really cool. And you pop that thing open and it tells you, you know, which way's north. Let's see if it does it today. Let's see. So which way's north here? We got people pointing different directions. That's funny. That way. Yeah. Yep, the needle's going that way. North is that way. Now, that tells you where north is, but it doesn't necessarily tell you where you are, right? So to tell you where you are, you know, we look at maps. So you remember these maps, you know, back in the day? You know, the big old fold-up jobbers? I just happen to have a map of Indiana here. There's Indiana. There it is. Yeah. Now, again, here's the Chicago area up here. You are here off the map, right? But that's where you would. Now, of course, I took map folding 101, so I can fold this. I know you're going to be amazed. It's really quite a, that's not easy to be a map folder, but I think I did it. Hey, thank you. Back in my State Farm days as a State Farm agent, I gave away hundreds of these guys, the Rand McNally State Farm Road Atlas. These things are awesome, you know. You know what? As agents, we got these for $1 a piece. It was awesome. I mean, you buy it for 17 bucks in the store. So to give one of these to a client, they're like, thank you. But this is back in the day too. This is now antiquated, isn't it? I mean, we lived in Europe, you know, this wouldn't help because it's an American map, of course. But when we lived in Europe, I had to have one of these. I had to have a Garmin, this Nuvi Garmin. I tell you what, driving around in Budapest, Hungary, oh my goodness. I mean, all the roads, it's just like a bunch of, you know, goat cart paths, and it's just a spaghetti mess, and if you didn't have this, you'd be lost. There'd be no way to find anything. Of course, it had to be loaded with European maps, and it was, and so we could find our way. As a matter of fact, this fall when we go back, I'm taking this with me for the 2 weeks we're there. And then, of course, nowadays, boom, got your phone. I can pull up my, you know, turn my phone on, pull up my app here for, you know, Google Maps, and boom, there I am right there. I know where I am. Here, it says I'm inside the church building right now on this block, so that's good because that's where I am. So anyway, it's good to know where we are. Years ago when I was a kid at a Christian camp, some of you heard of Honey Rock Camp associated with Wheaton College way up north in Wisconsin. As a junior high kid, you know, they took these, I don't know what they were thinking, but they took, you know, groups of 5, 7 junior high kids and put us out in the woods with a compass and said, we're going to go orienteering. And I was like, really? Okay. Now, mind you, it's like one of those hot summer days that we're up in the middle of nowhere, Wisconsin, and now we're going to go orienteering, where they say, you need to find your way back to camp, and it's that way. And here's your compass, here's your map, go ahead. 7 junior high kids trying to find their way. This is not good. This is not a good thing. And plus, it's super hot. And those big deer fly things, who invented? Oh, okay, I know. Those big things, they bite flesh off of you. They don't just like sting you or nibble. They gouge you and they chew on you and they're just painful. You hate them. And then we look at our compass and our compass says go that way. And to go that way, that's going to take us through a bog. You know, does anybody know what a bog is? It's like where like a lake used to be, but it's not like it's a almost kind of wannabe lake or a lake that was once a lake that gave up. I don't know what happened. So here's this lake thing that's got, you know, there's no trees. It's like dead kind of trees. And then, you know, this low shrubs. And it can't, you know, we're junior high kids. So we're wearing cutoff shorts. And back in the day, back in the 70s, I'm, you know, wearing these tennis shoes, you know, with, you know, knee-high white socks, and now you're going through a bog, which, you know, sometimes you'd go up into your knee, into the water, and you have to pull your leg out, and you lose your shoe. Oh, my shoe! And it was awful! I hated it, and plus, we got lost. We don't know where we are. And so one of the kids goes, hey, well, why don't we just keep going this direction? We got to hit a road sooner or later. Okay, we'll listen to that one kid. Okay, so we all go in that one direction, and finally we've hit the road, and we're like, okay, which way should we go now that we have a road? Because it's in the middle of the woods of Wisconsin. There's no direct, there's no signs. And so let's go left. Okay, so we go down the road, and the camp was there. Yes, we made it back. But it's, you know, it's one thing to be lost physically, right? In the physical world, it's another thing to be lost spiritually, isn't it? Not knowing which way is up or what is ultimately true spiritually can be incredibly disconcerting for some, and for others it can be absolutely terrifying. There are those who are religiously lost, we could say. Perhaps those who've gone to church and they don't know Christ. Perhaps even having a form of righteousness and yet they've never come to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus. Sure, they may know about Jesus, who he is. Even the demons know Jesus, but they're still lost, aren't they? They shudder, Scripture says. So they may even know about him or who he is and what he's done for them. But for some reason, these religiously lost, they just haven't given themselves to Christ in faith. And there's also what we call the lost, who have no idea who Jesus is and don't even know how lost they are. They might even be holding on to religion, a particular form of morality or philosophy or their good deeds. But apart from Christ, they are lost. And that's why it is so important for all of us that we do all we can to show people the love of Christ. Knowing Jesus and coming to faith in him is the ultimate GPS. It's the ultimate gospel positioning system, isn't it? We need to do all we can to share the love of Christ to help people find their way home to their heavenly Father. And as we'll see today in our passage, as we share the love of Christ, we need to have a heart for the lost, with a loving compassion for those who are enslaved to sin, with a relentless desire to dialogue with everyone, everywhere, and with a steadfast commitment to present the gospel. We need to be culturally relevant as we meet people right where they are, understanding their motivations and working to meet their innermost needs. Beloved, we need to present the essential truths of the gospel, pointing out the true nature of God and pointing out the true nature of man, and pointing out the essential nature of the way of salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and we, as a church, need to do the same. Our message series is Spread the Word, and today we're going to focus on sharing the love of Christ. But as is our custom, we have to know where we are today, right? Let's look at a map. Speaking of maps, on the east side of this particular map, over on Antioch, is the green dot where we started our second missionary trip with Paul and his entourage, including Silas, and he picked up Timothy along the way. They moved northward and westward to Tarsus, to Derbe, to Lystra, Iconium, all the way to Troas, on what's now the west coast of modern-day Turkey. Then they sailed to Neapolis, then up to Philippi on the top there, then Amphipolis and Apollonia, which is fun to say, and then down to Thessalonica, further down to Berea, and now where the red star is, down to Athens in the very heart of Greece, modern-day Greece. Well, I have three truths I want to share with you this morning, now that you know where you are in our study. But before we study, let's ask God's help. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredibly wonderful time that we have set aside to be in your word. Oh God, be our guide, be our teacher today. Help us to hear from you. Provoke our hearts. Motivate us, move us by the power of your Spirit as we encounter your truth. Thank you, Lord, for attending to us this day. We ask this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth this morning. As we share the love of Christ, first of all, we need to have a heart for the lost. Do you even have a heart for the lost? Yeah, we know there are people who don't know Jesus, but do you have a heart for them? First of all here, we need to have a heart for the lost with a loving compassion for those who are enslaved to sin. Notice what it said. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Here we have Paul waiting for them. Who are them? Timothy and Silas, who remained up in Berea. So he's there in the city of Athens, waiting for them to arrive before he continues his journey. As a matter of fact, it doesn't seem even likely that Paul's goal was to actually preach in Athens, but we find that he is, as he's looking around, he's provoked to do something. We're in Athens, ancient Athens, which was the leading city of ancient Greece. And after pushing the Persians back, the golden age of Athens took place around 480 to 404 BC. The city at that time experienced wide economic, political, cultural, artistic, philosophic growth with the likes of Socrates, Plato, and eventually Aristotle. And later there was upheaval with the Macedonians to the north up until the time of the Romans. And the Romans left Athens alone for the most part as an independent city-state. But in Paul's time, it no longer had the political power and influence it once had. It was still this incredible cultural center of ideology and philosophy. And notice what it said in our text. His spirit was provoked. In the Greek, the range of meaning of this word provoked could be anywhere from exasperation to anger. Okay? Anywhere from I'm exasperated, frustrated, to anger. I'm mad. To exasperate, to make, to stimulate, to spur on, to urge, to irritate, provoked, aroused to anger, to scorn, to despise, to make angry, to burn with anger. That's the extent of the range of meaning of this idea where Paul is provoked in his heart. He was provoked in his heart that something is wrong. He had a righteous indignation, if you will. Now, unfortunately, some of us, as we look at our culture, we also are provoked, aren't we? We get a little annoyed, frustrated at what's going on around us. And it's very easy for us to become angry, dare I say, mad at the sinfulness of sinners. And then we don't do anything about it. We're just mad at those sinners. I wish they'd just stop. Well, that's not likely to happen, is it? Not apart from someone having compassion for them, to love them, to care for them, to make a difference, right? Left to their own accord, they're just going to go off and continue in the direction they're going. Unless somehow, by God's grace, we intervene and bring the truth of the gospel to those who are lost. Jesus also became troubled in his ministry from time to time. He was troubled in his spirit, like when the crowds wanted him to perform more signs after he fed the 5,000. He was annoyed by that. When he came to the tomb of Lazarus and he looked around and his spirit was troubled, we're told, or over Judas's pending betrayal, it says that Jesus was troubled at heart. But Jesus, in the midst of his being troubled, was always moved with compassion. Like in Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus always had a compassion for people around him, even with those who were out to destroy him. In Matthew 14, we learn about a time when Jesus had just heard about his cousin John the Baptist, who had been beheaded at a horrible party with the Herodians. This horrible event where someone you loved has been killed in a horrible way and celebrated in a disgusting way. And he hears about it. And we read in the text where Jesus wants to get off by himself for a while and just be with his heavenly Father. And yet when he comes back, here are all the crowds. And of course, the crowds aren't there for who Jesus is. They're just there for what they can get out of Jesus, right? Hey, do another trick. Do another miracle, Jesus. You know, heal Aunt Millie, would you? Yeah. Do something for me. Now, you'd think he'd be super annoyed with this, knowing that they're not there for who he is. But in the text, what it says in Matthew 14, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And this was just after he heard about John the Baptist. It says, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. You guys, that's amazing. We need to have compassion for people. Here the Apostle Paul is provoked in his spirit. And he just doesn't stay angry and then leave. He's like, no, something's got to be done. And so he goes to the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace. Paul's righteous indignation, along with the heart of compassion to do something about what he's seeing, he demonstrates a loving compassion in his frustration over how enslaved the Athenians were to their idol worship. Something must be done. I've been to India. I've seen the poverty. I've seen how lost the people are. I've been to Haiti. Kathy and I have been to Haiti twice. And you see the poverty and the hurting, the loneliness and the forsakenness. And you're like, something's got to be done. And by God's grace, we have, you know, guys like Pastor Paul and Nick who are moving in our church to help us to do that, to do something, to bring compassion. Are you provoked? We need to have a heart for the lost, with a loving compassion for those who are enslaved to sin. Secondly here, with a relentless desire to dialogue with everyone everywhere, because that's exactly what Paul does. So it says in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue, right? That's his MO. That's his mode of operation. He immediately goes to the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. He's going to dialogue with everyone and everywhere. He's reasoning, dialoguing. He's talking about the truth of the gospel. Well, what's his motivation for this? Well, Paul tells us what his motivation is in 2 Corinthians 5. It won't be on the screen, but listen closely. This is what Paul wrote. For the love of Christ controls us. In other translations, it says, for the love of Christ compels us. I'm moved, I'm motivated by love, Paul says. This is why he's going to do these things in Athens. I love these people. They need truth. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, Paul writes, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tired of living for self. I want to live for him. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, Jesus reconciled us to him, and now we have a ministry. He's been given us this incredible opportunity to go be reconcilers. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That blows my mind. You mean to tell me God has chosen to use us to make an appeal to everyone? Yes. And by the way, there's no other way for the gospel to get out there. That's it. It's us. No pressure. It's up to us by his grace through us. Oh, my broker's calling, I guess. Just kidding. This is so important. We can't lose sight of this. God has chosen to use us to appeal to the hearts of others. As we are ambassadors of Christ, we bring the ministry of reconciliation. This is exactly who we are to be and what we're to be about. Therefore, verse 20 of this passage, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. You know, a few months ago, Sean and I had the privilege of going to a conference down in Indianapolis. And while we were there, we stayed in one of those Airbnb places. And we had a host there, single guy, a law student. And he lives in downtown Indianapolis. Pretty cool setup with a nice, you know, apartment, you know, right overlooking the city. And had a really cool car, super long, cool hair. I mean, he was a really cool guy. Wasn't he cool? He was cool, man. He was way cooler than us, that's for sure. And Sean and I kept thinking, we've got to find a way to share the gospel with this guy. Because God has presented him to us to do so. So here he is. And the last night, you know, we show up and, you know, he's playing some, you know, video game where he's like blowing up everything. And it's getting late. And for some reason, he decided to turn it off. We start talking and he had a picture of a girl. And I said, "Hey, so who's that?" "Well, that's my ex-girlfriend." "Oh, well, what happened?" You know, so now the doors are starting to open. And he shares this story. He shares, "Well, you know, we broke up and, you know, she was a really strong Christian. And, you know, she just, for whatever reason, didn't want to go out with me anymore." And I'm thinking, well, I know why. I know why. And so our conversation pivoted. And Sean and I, it was like a tag team. It was really fun. We just started sharing the gospel. We're talking about science, creation, social justice. We're talking about everything. And it was like 1 in the morning or 2. It was late or early at that point. We talked for a long time. And by the end of it, the next day, Sean got this text from this guy, and just thanking us so much. And he says, "It was like there were two angels in my apartment last night." You know, I can't explain that. Did he cross the line? Did he come to faith? I don't know. We're told in Scripture that some plant, some cultivate, some reap, right? I don't know where we were in that process, but we were determined to have compassion for this kid, to love him and to share the love of Jesus with him, and to do so with this commitment, this steadfast commitment to present the gospel to everyone, everywhere. Thirdly, with a steadfast commitment to present the gospel, period. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, verse 18. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Here we have the Epicureans. These Epicureans believe that pleasure was the summum bonum. Pleasure was the greatest good, with the root word from the Greek, hedone. It's where we get hedonism. Of course, the way they sought pleasure was to live a life modestly, to gain knowledge of the workings of the world, and to limit one's passions. So they taught of themselves. And then there were the Stoics, who believed that virtue was the greatest good. And the path to happiness for humans is found in living in the moment and not allowing yourself to be controlled by the desire for pleasure or fear of pain. And these Epicureans, these Stoics, as they listen to Paul, they have an assessment for Paul, don't they? This babbler, what does this babbler wish to say? In the Greek, the original language of the text, in other words, they called him a seed picker. This babbler, this seed picker, one who picks up leftovers, this loafer, this beggar, trying to horn in on who we are in our philosophy. And he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He had a commitment. He was committed to preaching the gospel no matter what. And to preach the gospel, of course, you need to preach Jesus. And to preach Jesus, you need to preach the resurrection. But the only way to speak of Jesus' resurrection was to speak of Jesus' sacrificial, substitutional death and burial. You have to preach the crucifixion. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. "And I, when I came to you," Paul said, "brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." I didn't come to you as a great philosopher, he says. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's Paul's MO. If I'm going to talk to you about the gospel, I got to talk to you about Jesus. And I got to talk to you about his crucifixion and his resurrection. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," he says. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's what our faith needs to be based in. What God's doing in hearts and lives, not what we're doing. Beloved, as we share the love of Christ, we need to have a heart for the lost with a loving compassion and a relentless desire, a steadfast commitment to present the gospel. Secondly here, as we share the love of Christ, we need to be culturally relevant. Beloved, this is so huge. We need to be culturally relevant as we share truth. First of all, meeting people right where they are. Verse 17 says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus." The Areopagus. Well, Paul, you're not in Kansas anymore. I got a picture of the Areopagus here. And you go, "What's the Areopagus?" Well, It's a big rock just southwest of where the Parthenon is. It was a place where people came to discuss matters of faith, matters of philosophy. It was the perfect place within the marketplace to hear this interesting account from the Apostle Paul. This Areopagus, named for Ares, the Greek god of war, Pegasus, which really means big piece of rock, which is exactly what it is. In the later years, it was named Mars Hill by the Romans, Mars being the Roman god of war. It's the place for public debate, public trials, a place to hear the public court of opinion. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul expresses this: "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." We've talked about this in recent weeks, this idea of being all things to all people. To the Jews, Paul says, "I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Beloved, Paul knew where he was, and for the moment he was going to need to be an Athenian. He was in Athens, speaking now on their home turf. You know, years ago, when Kathy and I just first got back from serving in Budapest, Hungary, we ended up in a church in Angola, Indiana. Now, if you know anything about Angola, Indiana, it's basically in the middle of nowhere in a cornfield and surrounded by 100 lakes. The Steuben County has 100 lakes. It's a beautiful area. And so for the first 3 or 4 months, you know, things are going well, and it's midsummer now, and I'm in the atrium, this big atrium, as people are coming into the church and people are leaving the church between services, kind of greeting people. And as we're looking at everybody, I start to realize there's a problem. What's the problem? I'm not dressed like any of these people at all. What's going on? Well, when I served over in Europe, I'd wear dress pants and a dress shirt. And this was in a Baptist context over in Europe, and with a lot of global business people, global government people who are attending our church. And so to be very professional was appropriate, and I kind of dressed down a little bit. But now I'm back in the middle of nowhere, Indiana, and I'm wearing the same outfit, basically, wearing a dress shirt, dress pants. And I'm looking around, and Kathy's next to me. I said, "Kathy, do you notice anything? I'm the only person in the building wearing dress pants and a dress shirt. These people, they live in an area in the summer where there's 100 lakes. Where are they all going after church? To the lake. What are they all wearing? Shorts, jeans, cutoffs. They're just there to have church and go to the lake." And I said, my wife said, "Honey, we need to go shopping. And I need to buy some jeans or something." And so we went out that week, and I bought some jeans. And of course, you know, I wear my snappy new jeans next week, you know. And I got my jeans on. And people would come up to me and go, "Hey, did you lose weight or something?" Or, you know. And I'm like, "Well, apparently I looked puffy in dress clothes. I don't know what that's about." But the deal was this issue of being culturally relevant. It took me too long. I should have seen it sooner, right? We don't notice things like that, where people are coming from, what they need. Secondly here, in terms of how we love people, understanding their motivations. In verse 19, it goes on to say, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" Hear the people crying out, we want to know more. "For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." We just want to hear something new. These people weren't interested in Paul and his teaching nearly as much as they were interested in hearing something new. And by the way, this is nothing new even in our day, is it? We have all kinds of people longing for something new. The latest movie, the newest music, self-help books, overpaid television, advice dispensers. magazines and TV ads offering get-rich-quick schemes, ways to improve your sex life, and how to be 20 years younger, as if these were the only things that mattered. But Paul reminds us, in 2 Timothy 3, he's writing to Timothy, you know, these people, understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, right? Wanting something new, right? Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Further on in this passage, Paul says to Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They're always looking for something new. So here's Paul. He shows up in the Areopagus, and he's now going to proclaim the gospel. And what does he know? He knows they're not interested. They just want to hear something new. He knows their motivations. And lastly, here in this section, he's also working to meet their innermost needs. Notice how he does this in an incredibly culturally relevant way. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" What a stroke of brilliance. As the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, starts proclaiming the gospel by using the culture right where he is in its context. Instead of offering lies, Paul offers truth. Instead of fabrications and idols, he offers authenticity. Instead of dead idols made of stone and wood, he offers them an experience with the living God of all creation. And we too need to understand what people around us are longing for. What is it that people are longing for? What are people longing for around you? Longing for connection, longing to be received, longing to be heard and valued. In a word, people are longing to be truly loved in an unconditional way. They're looking for sincerity and an authentic experience with reality. And ultimately, that kind of authentic experience with reality can only be found in Christ. It's Jesus who said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Are you thirsty? I've got water for you. I know what you're longing for. In the book of Revelation, we're told, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." There's no charge, just like our VBS program. There's no charge for the gospel. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The satisfaction of the soul of understanding the truth of what's real and what's going on spiritually. When I was serving in Budapest, I was doing some premarital counseling with a couple. He was from Brazil. His name was Renan, and she was a Hungarian. Her name was Zsófi. Zsófi and Henan. And we're meeting, and I'm going through some material. I'm teaching as best I can. And as I'm teaching, she started to get really frustrated because she wasn't understanding. She's like, I don't know what you're saying. I don't understand what you mean. So, you know, in my best effort, I spoke a little louder, you know, like she's deaf or something, you know. But that doesn't help, right? Just talking louder, more forcefully, that's not going to make it more clear to her, right? And in a moment, she bent down and she pulled her Bible out of her purse in Hungarian, and she opened it up and she read what I was saying, and she goes, "Oh, now I understand." Boom. What? It needed her cultural context for her to understand the truth, what was being talked about. And I couldn't give that to her. But this is what we need to seek to do as best we can. Come alongside people and help them in their context to hear the truth of God's word, understanding their motivation. working to meet their innermost needs. As we share the love of Christ, we need to be culturally relevant in all that we do. Lastly here, as we share the love of Christ, we need to present the essential truths of the gospel. Now this is going to go rather quickly. We need to present the essential truths of the gospel, first of all, by pointing out the true nature of God. That's exactly what Paul does in this message to the Athenians in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he points to the true nature of God. He is the creator, he says. He is sovereign. He is omnipresent. He does not live in temples made by man. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who made everything. He's the creator. He's sovereign. He's everywhere. And not only that, he is independent. This God of ours is independent, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's in need of no thing. He is God Almighty. And lastly here, he is the author of all life, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so he gives basically theology 101 lesson. This is the God that I'm talking about, the one that you said is the unknown God in terms of the cultural context. So after pointing out the true nature of God, then he points out the true nature of man in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. This is incredible. He uses the context of their poetry to proclaim the gospel. For we are indeed his offspring. What does this tell us about Paul? Not only does Paul know God's word, the Old Testament, thoroughly, he also knows the culture. He's a Renaissance man for the time. He understands what the Athenians are holding to in their thought process and belief and what's normative for them. That's brilliant. And he uses it to proclaim the gospel. Being then God's offspring, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So what's he saying about the nature of man here? We are made in his image. Notice the context of what he's saying here. And he made man, every one of us. We are made in his image. You've made God in your own image, but no, it's God who makes us in his image. That's a huge distinction. We are all related to each other from one man, every nation of mankind. Oh, beloved, all of us in this room are way more related to each other than we'd like to admit. And thirdly here, we were created to be in relationship with God, but we've been separated from him. Notice what Paul said, that they should seek God. He's not far from each one of us, but we've been separated, right? There's distance between God and us. This is why we desperately need Christ to bridge that gap. And we are completely dependent on him, for in him we live and move and have our being, for we indeed are his offspring. God is not subject to our imagination. We ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God is not subject to our imagination. God is independent of all that he has created, and we are completely dependent on him and him alone. He points out the true nature of God. He points out the true nature of man and our separation, and that God is very near. And then lastly, he points out the essential nature of the way of salvation. He says, the times of ignorance, in verse 30, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, he points out God's incredible graciousness, God's incredible patience. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That's patience, the patience of our God. But now God is calling us to repent and believe. What is this about? You've been going this way in your opposition to God Almighty. You're going your own direction. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to turn from the direction you're going, focused in on self. You need to turn around and now focus on Christ through faith. This is the nature of the gospel response, that we repent and that we believe. And this is what Paul calls for. God is so gracious and patient, and God is calling us to repent and believe. And that God has fixed a day of judgment for the world, because he has fixed a day when this will happen through a special person, this Jesus, whom it is promised, this righteous Savior, whom God raised from the dead. Notice the reactions in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among who also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There will always be those who mock the gospel. They don't want to hear it and give you a hard time. There will also be those who want to hear more, and we need to spend more time with them and be patient with them. But then there are always others who will join you and believe and follow after what's true. Years ago, Kathy and I were on Kathy's mom and dad's farm, 140 acres over in Michigan, and most of the farm is woods, and so we're in the backwoods, just kind of walking, going for a great walk on a great day, just the two of us in the woods. And came time, it was like, well, we need to get back to the farm, and so I said, yeah, we need to go this way, and she goes, no, we got to go that way. I said, no, we got to. This is the way. We got to go this way. No, we got to go that way. What's going on? You know, I'm like, well, we're lost. No, the reality was I was lost. She knew exactly where she was. Why? Because of her familiarity with where she was. She wasn't lost at all. She knew exactly where she was. She had, for that moment, she became my GPS, right? But all of us are longing to know where we are, and we can know where we are through our relationship with Christ. And not only will you now then know where you are in him through faith, you'll also know where you need to go and what to do. This is true for all of us in terms of what God is doing. Have you ever been lost? Knowing Jesus and coming to faith in him is the ultimate GPS, the ultimate gospel positioning system. Beloved, we need to do all we can to share the love of Christ to help people find their way home to their Heavenly Father. As we share the love of Christ, we need to have a heart for the lost, with a loving compassion for those who are enslaved to sin, with a relentless desire to dialogue with everyone, everywhere, and with a steadfast commitment to present the gospel. We need to be culturally relevant as we meet people right where they are, understanding their motivations and working to meet their innermost needs. And we need to present the essential truths of the gospel, pointing out the true nature of who God is, pointing out the true nature of who we are, and pointing out the essential nature of the way of salvation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and we need to do the same. Would you please stand as we close our service? As we reflect on what we've just heard, who do you need to share the gospel with this week? Who do you need to have more compassion for? Who's longing to know the way home around you? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we all in our context have people that we know who don't know you, people who are lost. Could be a friend, a colleague at work. Could be a loved one, a family member. And they're just lost. Lord, help us to continue to have compassion, to not be angry with how lost they are, yes, provoked, but then moved with compassion to come alongside them, to point the way, to show your grace and your love. And may we do that, Lord, with great patience and instruction, as your word says. Lord, help us to be the ambassadors that we need to be for Christ, pointing to you alone, to Christ and him crucified for us, who paid our debt once and for all, that we might be forgiven and restored, reconciled to you. So, Lord, thank you for this time we've been able to be in your word. Move in our midst and provoke us this week as we have opportunity. Lord, help us to not just let them slip by, but to jump in, to be willing to talk to anybody, anywhere, about the risen Christ. Lord, thank you for attending to us. Thank you for this time we've had together. And Lord, we ask now that you bless us as we go, that we might be light in a dark world for your glory. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great day.